education. Being a mother is not an easy job. I was raised in a single parent home, and my mother had to raise myself and my two brothers on her own, and we had a younger sister, and my younger sister died when she was young, and my mother had always wanted to have a little girl. And so she had three boys, and she carried on, and she had another girl, and she had a girl, and then after my sister reached about a year, she died a cot death. And my mother was, to go through a bereavement on your own, and you've still got to cope with your three young boys, and we were all young at the time, we were all under the age of five, it was a challenge. And so I saw my mother make many, many sacrifices on my behalf and on my brother's. And I know that being a mother is a tough job. And Mother's Day, for a lot of sisters particularly, can be quite challenging as well. And for brothers too, if you've lost a mother, you know, when my mother died some time back, it was one of the most difficult periods in my entire life. And I was only grateful to be a Christian, to be married, to have the support of the church and of my wife as well. And so I know as we go through Mother's Day, it can be an encouraging day, but it can also be a time of discouragement as well for many. And I know particularly for some sisters who want to be mothers, but for whatever reason are unable to be, I know that can also be a challenge as well. But we just want you to know that we love you and we appreciate you. Because it's Mother's Day, I decided to wear my pink shirt. I figured I'm secure enough in my manliness that I could get away with it. And when else would I wear a pink shirt if not for Mother's Day? This week I saw a video clip on Facebook. It was on Emma Whitworth's Facebook page. And I figured, it's Mother's Day. I'm going to show this in church today just for the mothers because I know you would appreciate it. And I know some of the brothers would too. But it's just a little clip. It's a father and his daughter, and they're singing a song together. So let's just go ahead and play that right now.
Ready?
Yes.
And my
sun, and I get real high, and I scream to the top of my lungs, what's going on?
I love the way it started with her cross eyes at the start, and at the end, you may have just caught it at the very end. She goes, "Oh man, I should have gone to the loo." I love that video because this little girl, she's 7 years old, and she's singing with such complete abandonment, no fear, just really going for it. And you know, if you've been following the campaign this month, the month of March, all over London, we're doing a campaign entitled The Forgotten God. We're taking some time to really focus on the work of the Holy Spirit in the church and in our lives. And the title of this Sunday's sermon is, What Are You Afraid Of? What are you afraid of? And we're going to be looking in Matthew chapter 19, and we're going to be looking at a passage of an incident in Jesus' life that is told in three of the four Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it concerns a young man who comes to Jesus with a question about, well, what do I need to do to have eternal life? And he doesn't exactly like the answer, and he's afraid to really follow through. And you know, as we focus on the Holy Spirit, you know, one of the descriptions that Jesus gives of the Holy Spirit in John is that he's our comforter. But for most of us, our lives are so comfortable, we don't need comforting by God's Spirit. And yet, Jesus challenges us to really step out, to really live lives of faith, where we are willing to lay it all on the line. And that's what this passage is all about. And just in case you think that I chose this passage just for you today, I just want you to know it was printed on the campaign sheet ahead of time. Alright? It's the same passage is being preached all around London this morning. And after this month of March, we will get back to our series on Revelations, and we'll continue through there. But for the month of March, if you want to know what is going to be preached each Sunday, you just look at the handout that we gave at the beginning of the month. And if you don't have that, you can download it from the Easter Church website. But let's pick up in Matthew chapter 19, and we're going to begin verse 16. Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." "Which ones?" the man inquired. Jesus replied, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad, because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or fields for my sake, will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. You know, this reads slightly differently in the other two accounts, in Mark and Luke. But the core is the same, and we just get new insights and new information from the other passages. But one of the things we see in Mark 10:17 or Luke 18:18, when the man comes up to Jesus, one thing we know is he's young, he's rich, and he's a ruler, he has authority. And let's be honest, if we had a choice of where we would be in our lives, wouldn't you choose to be young, rich, and in authority? I mean, the guy had it all, really. And he runs up to Jesus. And he falls on his knees before Jesus, in one of the other accounts. And he says to him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And in the other account, Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." You know, it's interesting because when you look through the Jewish Talmud, the combination of the oral law, the Mishnah, and the commentary on the oral law, you'll find that none of the Jewish rabbis were ever referred to as good. In fact, one of the points they make is that God alone has that title. And so when this young fellow runs up to Jesus and calls him good rabbi or good teacher, Jesus says, "Do you understand what you're saying? No one is good except God alone." And Jesus wasn't denying that he was good or that he was God. But he wanted this fellow to understand, the answer you're going to get from me, it's from God. Know who you're speaking to, know who you're addressing. He wanted him to take some time to really consider that. You know, if he really did know who Jesus was, if he really had understood that Jesus was good, he wouldn't be asking, what should I do? What do I need to do for eternal life? He'd be throwing himself at Jesus' feet saying, "Save me." In the account in Luke 18, it comes just after the story Jesus told of the tax collector and the Pharisee who are in the temple praying. The Pharisee is praying to God saying that, "I'm glad I'm not like other men," but the tax collector simply, he doesn't even look up to heaven, he beats his chest and he says, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." And no, if we understood who Jesus really was, if this man understood who Jesus really was, that's what he would be doing. He'd be on his knees, but he'd be asking for mercy. You know, Jesus tells him, he says, okay, the man asks, what do I need to do to have eternal life? And by the way, isn't that the only question worth answering? I mean, if you had the chance to ask Jesus in person just one question, wouldn't you know what would it take for me to make it to heaven? Because of all the accomplishments that we can achieve in life, none of them are worth anything if when we die, we end up lost for all eternity. The only thing that really matters is making it to heaven. That's the only thing that really matters. And so this question is pertinent for every single one of us today. What is it going to take for us to have eternal life? Jesus, he responds to the man. He says, "Well, you know the commandments." And the fellow says, "Well, which ones?" And so Jesus then begins to quote some of the Old Testament commandments. And you know, in the Ten Commandments, they're usually divided up into two kind of categories. The first four commandments have to do with our relationship with God. And then the next six have to do with our relationship with each other, with one another. And the first four would usually call table one, and the second six would be called table two. And Jesus, in all three passages, he quotes from the second set, from the second table of commandments. All to do with our relationships with each other. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not lie, do not steal, honor your father and mother. And here he adds, love your neighbor as yourself, which kind of sums up that whole second table. And the man's response was, "I've kept all these. I've kept all these since I was a boy," it says in Mark 10. You think, can you really keep all those? Well, from a Jewish perspective of the commandments, it's possible in the sense of outwardly, we can not murder, we can not commit adultery, we can avoid telling lies and all those kinds of things. But earlier on in Matthew, when Jesus was going through the Sermon on the Mount, he was talking about how it's not just the outward actions, but it all comes back down to the heart. Because you may not have physically killed someone, but you can have murder in your heart. You may not have physically stolen something, but in your heart you can have covetousness and greed. And Jesus says, if we've even thought about it, if it's in our heart, then it's as if we've committed it. And so in reality, no, this man wouldn't have kept them in a strict sense. But from a Jewish point of view, he could say, like Paul later said in Philippians, that, you know, when it comes to law, I was blameless. And so, yes, so in that one sense, and so Jesus doesn't pick him up on it, but he does challenge him in verse 20, in verse 21. He says, if you want to be perfect, or if you want to be complete, he says, sell your possessions and give it to the poor. Now, if you were told, there's only one thing you need to do to make it to heaven, just one thing, how would you feel? You'd feel pretty good, right? If you were told there's only just one thing, you'd be like, what is it? Just tell me, I'll do it. And so Jesus tells him the one thing he lacks. He says, just sell all your possessions, give it to the poor, follow me, you'll be in heaven. You're a treasure in heaven. Here it says, the man, young man, when he heard this, he went away sad. In Mark, it says, at this, the man's face fell. I mean, you can just imagine the expression. He's one thing you lack, his ears will prick up, and Jesus says, just sell all your possessions, give to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. And his face, you can just see his face falling. You can see his jaw dropping. And he went away sad. Why? Well, the Bible says it's because he had great wealth. But that's not what would have made him sad. It's the fact that he couldn't let go of that great wealth. That he instantly knew, I can't do this. And you've got to ask the question, what are you afraid of? If he took Jesus at his word, if he decided, you know what, I'm going to embrace this challenge, I am going to go and sell all my possessions and goods, and I am going to let go. What's the worst that could happen? Really? And you know, it's interesting because we are called to make exactly the same choice in our lives. It may not be to sell all our possessions, but it is to put our trust in Jesus. See, this fella, he had a kind of a humanistic approach to making it to heaven. It was, what's one good thing I can do? What do I need to do? It's a kind of a works mentality. And we understand that what we do is important. The Bible talks about how we are created to do good works. The Bible talks in Revelations, as we've been going through, when Jesus is speaking to all the churches, he says, I know your deeds. So our deeds, we understand they're important, but in terms of our salvation, it all comes down to, do we trust in Jesus? Are we prepared to put our faith in Christ? Are we prepared to take him at his word and to depend on him for our salvation? That it's not about, I can do this, that, or the other and be good enough to make it to heaven, because none of us can be good enough to make it to heaven. We all need a Savior. It's the reason why Jesus died. If any one of us could do it on our own strength, then Jesus died in vain. But Jesus, he challenges him, let it all go. Follow me, you'll have treasure in heaven. You know, flip back to Matthew chapter 6. Where earlier on in the book, he's also talking about treasure in heaven there as well. In Matthew 6 and verse 19, Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You know, Jesus, he said, if we want to make it to heaven, we've got to store up treasures in heaven. He said, don't store up treasures on earth. They don't last. Moth, rust, thieves, they'll all come in and they'll take it away from you. Don't put your treasure on earthly things. But isn't that exactly what we do? Don't we like it when we can go to the cash point and see and check our bank balance and see, yes, in credit? Don't you like it when your balance creeps up as you save each year? Or maybe it doesn't, I don't know. But we like it if it does. Don't we like it when we can buy new things? When we can get new possessions? Doesn't that appeal to us? And yet, isn't that exactly the opposite of what Jesus says where our focus should be? He says your eyes will determine whether your body is full of light or darkness. What we focus on spiritually, what we focus on in the material world, that really just, it determines what's really going to happen inside. And our focus has to be on heavenly things. Our focus has to be on treasure in heaven, not on earth. Because you can't chase after both. They say a dog who chases two rabbits catches none. You can't pursue both. To acquire treasures in heaven usually comes at the cost of acquiring treasures on earth. And vice versa. We have got to decide, what are we really going to pursue? What is going to be our number one focus? And you know, we may think, well, this is talking about a rich young man, so it doesn't really apply to us. You know what? I don't think there's anyone in this room who wouldn't be considered more wealthy than that young man who came to Jesus. That young man who came to Jesus, he may have been rich. I bet he didn't have inside plumbing. I bet he didn't have central heating. I bet he didn't have a refrigerator. I know he didn't have a refrigerator with food stocked in there. He may have been rich and he may have been wealthy, but I bet most of us live in much greater luxury than he ever did. He would still have had to walk or take a camel or ride a donkey somewhere. We can sit in the car. If you don't have a car, we've got public transport. The fact is, our lives today are far greater by comparison than this fella's. And more than that, our lives today are far greater than 95% of the rest of the world, just by virtue of the fact that we live in the UK. Our income is far greater than the average person's income in the world. I kid you not. 80% of the world, they survive on something like £200 a year or less. That's mind-boggling, even to imagine that. But it's reality. We are considered to be in the top 10% of wealthy people on this planet. We're rich. We just don't know it. But the Bible says that we need to be storing up treasure in heaven. You know, the challenge Jesus gave this fella, He didn't give that same challenge to every single person. You know, in Luke 18, immediately after this story, where he talks about how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven, you see the story of Zacchaeus, who was a rich man. And Zacchaeus, Jesus didn't say to him, you need to sell all your stuff too. Zacchaeus voluntarily said, here and now I'll give half my wealth up to the poor. And if I've cheated anyone, I'll pay them back five times as much. Maybe he was there. Maybe he heard what Jesus said to this fella. He thought, I'll preempt him. I'll head him off at the pass. Hey, Jesus, here you go. I'll voluntarily give my money. But Jesus didn't challenge him to give up his wealth. You know, Joseph of Arimathea, he was wealthy. We don't see him having to give up his money. Barnabas was wealthy. He was a landowner. He voluntarily gave up a lot of stuff. But there was no command for the rich to give up everything. The only command is for the rich to be generous. But nonetheless, Jesus gave this particular man this particular command. Why? Because it was so clear that it was the one thing in his life that he couldn't let go of. It was the one thing that would hold him back. And Jesus says, you've got to be willing to give up everything if you want to follow me. If you want to have treasures in heaven, there can be nothing in your life that takes a higher priority than God. He says you can't have two masters. It's either God or something else, but you can't have both. Is God the only master in our lives? When we baptize someone, as we did on Friday night, and it was encouraging to see Sam being baptized. When we baptize someone, we ask a question. What is your good confession? And the response is, Jesus is Lord. That means that Jesus is my master. That Jesus rules my life. That I am not just his servant, I'm his slave. That what he says, I will do. I surrender my life to God. That's what we're saying. We're saying, as we enter the waters of baptism, that I am given, relinquishing control over all that I have and all that I am. And that now I'm surrendering to God and I'm entrusting my salvation to Jesus. That's what we're doing. We're surrendering. And all of us who are Christians, that's exactly what we did. But as we go through life, those things we've let go of have a way of creeping back in. They have a way of creeping. We said God's going to be number one. We say nothing's going to hinder my relationship with God. That I will let go, throw off everything that hinders, the sin that entangles, and we repent and we turn away from those things. But subtly, they can gradually seep in. Why? Because we're surrounded by the world all the time, and the values of the world encroach in our hearts. And you know, it's hard not to be influenced by the world. You see adverts on TV and they appeal to you because they're designed to appeal to you. They speak to your subconscious. You see your friends who you go to your colleagues at work, and you see how they dress and how they spend their time and how they spend their money and what they drive and where they live. And there's an appeal that can affect us. I got in touch with one of my old school friends and just caught up with him. He's working as a cardiologist down in southeast London, one of the hospitals there. He's one of the consultants. And you know, I was asking where he lives. He was telling me about his house and where he lives and everything else. And lives in a really nice house, big house. Drives a really nice car. And I thought, that's nice. But in my heart, there's a twinge of, you know, I could have chosen that path. In fact, all my best friends at school, every single one of my best friends at school, they're all consultants now. We're all in the same little science group at school. One works as an orthopedic consultant up in the hospital in Scotland. Another one works actually as an anaesthetologist, in Mile End Hospital, in London. And another one works in a hospital in America. And he was the guy I shared a room with. I've shared about him. He was the Hindu fella who challenged me on my lack of discipline. Using Proverbs 6, no less. But they're all doctors and consultants, and they've all got big incomes, and they all live in nice places and drive nice cars. And that can have an effect on my heart. And we can all be influenced by all the things around us every single day. It's called the rat race. Yep. And we're on the treadmill. And just like everyone else. So the difference is, as Christians, our focus should be on heavenly things. That we go to work to get an income, to support ourselves, to do what we really are called to do, and that's to spread the gospel. But our mission in life isn't just to acquire earthly possessions. Our mission in life is to acquire heavenly treasure. Helping people to know God. That's our mission. But we can so easily forget that because we're surrounded by people who don't live that way. When we became Christians, we said Jesus is Lord. We said that I am going to be fully committed. You know, it's encouraging on a Friday night just to see our attendance growing. To see more and more people. The last couple of weeks, it's been about 110, 115 of the church members who are here on a Friday. The only thing is, actually, our number of members in the congregation is actually over 140. Which means that on any given midweek meeting, we'll have 30 or so people who are not at church, who are part of the body. That actually is very painful for the rest of the body. It really is. You know, if a part of your body was missing, how would you feel? You wouldn't like it. I was chatting to Caleb in the car yesterday. We were just talking about he was sharing with me about all his aches and pains. Because, you know, he's 12 years old, of course. He's got aches and pains. His back hurts, his leg hurts, his this hurts and that hurts. And I was sharing with him about a young man who came into the hospital when I was actually working there in the 80s. And he came in, he said, "Oh, I need to see a doctor immediately. I've cut my finger." And I said, "Well, it's an accident emergency." I said, "Show me." And so he held up his hand and he held up his finger in the other hand. I said, "Okay, you can see a doctor." But if part of your body is missing, that's not an encouraging situation. It's extremely painful. And you know, at church, when we have part of the body not missing, that affects all of us. We feel concerned. We feel, are they sick? Are they in good health? Is something wrong? Have they suffered something? Has they had an accident? And there's a measure of concern that we feel for another, as we should. But when we became Christians, we said, "Jesus is Lord." We said that we want to be part of the body. That means that where the body is, we're all there. What good reason is there for not being at church? What good reason is there for not coming to family group? What good reason is there for not being in our midweek meetings, or not being at our conferences, or not being at the church when we meet in central London? What good reason is there? What are you afraid of? We have the Holy Spirit to comfort us, to support us, to help us. But if we're trying to do it our own way, then we leave God out of the picture completely. I want to encourage us to remember what we were called to do. And you say, "Well, but I have to work on a Friday. I have to work during family group night. I have to..." Do you? I mean, really, do you? "Well, if I don't work, I won't eat." Really? "If I don't have an income, I won't be able to pay my rent." Is that true? Look what Jesus says. We're still in chapter 6. Look in verse 25. He says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after those things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." You know, Jesus says, the non-Christians, the pagans, they're the ones who are concerned about, "What am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? What am I going to wear? Where am I going to live?" As Christians, Jesus says, "Trust me. Put your faith in me. If God can take care of the birds of the air and the animals in the field, can't he take care of you? Aren't you much more valuable?" The Bible says that, how can a mother forget her child? The child that she nursed. If she can't do that, how much more do I feel about you? God loves us. He cares for us. He is not going to lead us down the wrong path. But he does call for trust and faith. You know, when the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, when Jesus said to him, everything happened, he says his face fell. But right before Jesus said, go sell all your possessions, the Bible says Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus looked at him and loved him. You know, when God gives us a challenge, it's never done out of spite or malice or ill will. It's always out of love. And all we need to do is simply just take him at his word. Just to trust. The young man went away sad. He had great wealth. Jesus didn't run after him and say, hold on a second. I may have miscalculated. Let's backtrack a bit. You only sell all your possessions. Just sell half. He didn't do that. He let the guy go. He was calling for the man to trust, to have faith. You know, when we are unwilling to take Jesus at his word, it demonstrates a lack of faith. Now, there's probably some fear in there too. But what are you afraid of when God is in control? You know, I want to encourage us to take Jesus at his word, to seek first the kingdom, to be willing to lay it all on the line. The disciples, when they saw Jesus' interaction with the rich young ruler, they were shocked. Go back to Matthew chapter 19 again. They were actually quite stunned. And so then they asked the question, they said, well, Jesus says, I tell you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, in verse 23. They asked the question in verse 25, who then can be saved? Jesus said, you know, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And by the way, some people have tried to say, well, he's talking about a camel going through the camel gate into Jerusalem and this kind of stuff. No, the word, I think he used camel because that was the biggest land animal there in the Middle East. And the eye of a needle would have been the smallest opening that any of them would have ever seen. And he's saying that, going through that, he said it's easier for a camel to go through that than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. I don't think he was joking. It's hard. And you know what? You know, we read this and we think, but I still want to be rich. How crazy is that? Seriously? When Jesus says it's hard, it's bad enough. It's challenging enough to be a Christian under the best of circumstances. Why say, okay, I want to give myself some more handicaps in this journey to salvation. I want to make it really difficult. Don't do that. Don't do that. Just take Jesus at his word. Trust him. With man, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. The reality is this. None of us can be saved on our own strength. We all need a Savior. We all need Jesus to save us. We all need God to provide. But the challenge is the same for every one of us. It may not be your possessions. It may not be your riches. It may be something else. But are you willing to let go? You know, I'm reminded of the story of Abraham in Genesis 22 when God told Abraham to take his son Isaac and to sacrifice him on the mountains in the mountain region of Moriah. And God said to him, sacrifice your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. And Abraham didn't hesitate. He took his son and they walked up the mountain. And you know, there's this new Bible series on TV on the History Channel called The Bible, the mini-series. And I was sent some preview clips, and one of the clips included this clip of Abraham taking Isaac up the mountain. And I watched this clip, and I always get moved anyway when I read it in the Bible. But I watched this clip, and there's Abraham, there's his son Isaac, and Isaac, as they're walking up the hill, Isaac turns to his dad and says, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham looks at Isaac, and you can see he's kind of choked up. And he says, son, the Lord will provide. Abraham didn't know what was going to happen, but he trusted God. And when God said, give it up, give up everything, he did it immediately. And it was whilst he was on there, he tied Isaac up, and Isaac was crying, and he put him on the altar. He raised his knife. Man, Isaac would need some psychological counseling after that. When Andy was asking at the beginning about mothers, how many of you lost your children in supermarkets? I said, don't ask that. Don't remind them of horrible incidences in their life. I was lost as a child in a supermarket when I was a kid. It scarred me. But here's Abraham, he's got a knife in his hand and he's about to bring it down. And then that's when the voice from heaven says, stop. Now I know that you trust me and obey. You know, that's what we're all called to do, exactly that. And God provided a ram. He provided an alternative sacrifice. You know, in our lives, if we are willing to trust God and not to compromise, He will provide. He always does. If he didn't, then either He's not God or He's not loving. But neither of those are true. He always provides. And the challenge is for us to take Him at His word. I want to show you just one last video clip before we end. And it'll speak for itself. There's a young man who wants to propose to his girlfriend. So he goes to takes her to Disney World, and he arranges with some people ahead of time, some friends of his, to do this dance. And you'll see the camera is on him and his girlfriend, and you'll see them watching this group of people dancing. And the song they're dancing to is I Want to Marry You. And then halfway through, you're going to see him suddenly leave his girlfriend's side and suddenly join in with the dance. But have a look and sit, watch this.
You
You know, I really like that video because I'm a hopeless romantic. I know sometimes I share about things I've bought for my wife, Julie, and someone challenged me yesterday about, don't share how little you spent on your wife. That's not encouraging. Amen. I take that on board, Jemima. Thanks, yeah. But, you know, I'll write poems for my wife. I'll plan things in advance. You know, I get a, you know, I want to do things. Why? Because I really appreciate just how much she means to me and what she's done for me. And I love her dearly. I make cards. I'll make special meals and everything else. And but you know, that's what God does for all of us. One of my favorite books is The Divine Romance. How God sees us, His people, the church, as His bride. And He pursues us. He showers love and affection on us. He chases after us. He does so many things just to win our love back. When Jesus asked a man to follow the commandments, and He talked about just, you know, all of those second, from the second table, the relationships with one another. But it's when He called him to give up everything he has. That's when He's calling him to obey the first set of the table of commandments, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, that nothing is more important than God. And you know, we watch a video like that, and it appeals to us, just the romance. But one day, the Bible says that there's going to come a day when the new Jerusalem will come down out of heaven. It'll be like a bride beautifully dressed to meet her groom. That's us. We will one day be ready to meet our groom. I want to encourage us, let's not hold back our love and our affection. Let's not try and do it our own way. But instead, let's surrender. Let's allow God to sweep us off our feet. But let's, in return, give everything that we have because He's done that for us. Amen.
Thanks a lot, Mike. It's always helpful for me to be reminded of these kind of passages where you kind of feel for the guy. He seems keen and eager, and he seems very religious and very focused. And yet you hear what comes out of Jesus' mouth. And for me, I always feel like the disciples almost. This is a bit too much to ask for. And yet, even just, I mean, it's a wonderful blessing to be saved. Amen? Amen. And the incredible bright thing is that, wow, we can. It's funny, as you get older, amen, I'm still young, but I'm just speaking for those who are getting older. You realize that in a very short time, maybe shorter for some people, your time will be up. And you will have to reflect on how you live your life. Let me encourage you, if you feel there's anything that is stopping you from giving 100%, any distraction, it could be a relationship, it could be work, it could be what you think is important but God doesn't see as important, find some friends, talk about it, and really make sure you give God 100%. Amen? Before we end the service today, we are going to sing on the mountain of the Lord, as Mike shared towards the end there about Abraham, just to be reminded of that story. But before we do that, we just want to honor the mothers again. I'm not sure if I honored them earlier. I think I probably insulted them. But this time we'll honor them properly. So what I'd like to do, whether you have a child at church or not, I would like to ask all the mothers to please stand, and either your child or someone who may resemble your child will give you a... we'll give you a lovely present. So let's all stand if you're a mother, and one of the children will present you with a lovely little present. We'll take a few minutes of fellowship while this goes on. We'll get back together in a couple of minutes.
We're going to have... can I ask Paige to come up to the front? Whilst the children are giving flowers to their mother, Paige is just going to go ahead and read just a short poem that she wrote on motherhood.
Oh, thank you, Mike. Okay, happy Mother's Day. Mothers come in all shapes and sizes. They add color, flavor, and are full of surprises. Today we celebrate mothers who have birthed children and also special women who, without children of their own, have devoted themselves to loving the children of others. All of your love keeps the world going round. So we want to celebrate you today. Thank you. The poem is called Motherhood. The poem is called Motherhood. Motherhood. It ain't all about looking good or teaching our kids not to be rude. It ain't about serving the best combination of food or psyching ourselves into the right mood. It ain't about teaching our girls the blessing of fatherhood or raising our boys in the finest neighborhood. It ain't about preparing our daughters for womanhood or training our sons to walk into manhood. It is so much more. It is walking with God and showing them how. It's learning to say, I'm sorry, while taking a slight bow. It's giving our hearts when we're tempted to pull back. It's choosing to have courage when we would otherwise be slack. It's partnering with our husbands to shape their young hearts and minds. It's showing them the beauty of the world through experiences of many kinds. Motherhood is a roller coaster ride. We hang on instead of jumping off. We embrace the adventure, sometimes through clenched teeth and fists. We keep trusting in God when all we see are shadows and mists. Motherhood, a calling that does the world so much good. A blessing more divine than the choicest food. It works so well when we work with God. They grow so much when we choose not to spare the rod. We grow so much through the laughter, smiles, and tears, and letting others in to calm our fears. And after all is said and done, and we have given so much more than we thought we could ever give, our children will gladly and confidently embrace adulthood through the overflow of our impact on their childhood. Happy Mother's Day, everyone. Thank you.
It ain't about looking good. What's all that about? I want to look good. Let's all stand. We'll sing a final song, On the Mountain of the Lord.